You're on, brother.
Okay. All right, Don, why don't you lead us into prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for so many things when we bow before you. We're thankful for things like life and breath and the sleep that we had last night. We're thankful for the families in which you placed us and for the friends that you surround us with. We're thankful for our church families. We're thankful for this Brave Men Bible study. We're thankful for the opportunity to be in your word unhindered by our government as of yet. And Father, we're thankful most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and breath and meaning, purpose, and salvation. Father, as we gather this morning, we are mindful that our life is hidden in you, and specifically in Christ by your Holy Spirit. We also know that we grow in you, and we pray for that this morning. We know that you use means in order to cultivate us. And we pray, Father, that the means that you use this morning will not only be your Holy Spirit, but your Holy Spirit using this word to bring about his good purpose in us. Father, as we come before you this morning, we think of Kevin Kahn, and we ask that your hand would be upon him for good. Pray for healing in his life, for the bishop as well. We're thankful for his life of service and pray that you would strengthen and encourage his heart. Father, we pray that you will indeed bless him. Father, as we round out the book of Hebrews today, we pray that you will take this message that we've been thinking about for a long time now and impress it upon our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, that you would do this for our good, for your glory. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we are going to round out the book of Hebrews today. And whether we actually finish or not, we're finishing. so let's try to finish. But no, I'm just kidding. Well, really not. But yeah. So Hebrews 13, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 25, and let me read God's word to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Yeah, I'm learning. All right.
Slowly.
I mean, years. Takes years. Couple of things. First of all, let's look at the outline for today. We're going to think about introductory matters very briefly to get us into this particular section of text. And then we're going to look at basically three exhortations. And those exhortations are, I think, arise right out of the text. I'll say more about them in the introduction. But we're going to think about living vigorously before the Lord. We're going to think about living fitted lives before the Lord. I'll explain what that means in just a minute. It sounds a little bit odd. But then we're going to think about listening to the Lord. And that's obviously an important thing for us as believers. So I want us to think about those sorts of things. So let's, why don't we first of all get to the introduction. When you look at these last eight verses, here's the way that you might divide them up. If you were looking at them and saying, well, this set of verses teaches what? verses 18 and 19, well, that teaches you about prayer, maybe. At least that's the way I construe it. Verses 20 and 21, well, that's obviously a benediction. You've heard that pronounced over you, I'm sure. And in verses 22 through 25, you find things like encouragement and news, and there are greetings here. So you look at these verses and you think to yourself, well, maybe these verses are a little more disconnected than the verses that we previously looked at. I mean, the last time we were together, we looked at a couple of sections, 1 through 6, and I said to you that 1 through 6 was sort of roped off with the word love, and so love was sort of the organizing theme. And then the next set of verses, 7 through 17, you had past leaders and future leaders, and in the middle there or somewhere in that section, you find that it says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I said the organizing feature of that particular section is that whether you have past leaders or present leaders, as long as those leaders are focused on the Christ who never changes and his word and teaching, well, then you're all good to go. And so there was an organizing theme or structure in those verses. But what about these verses? You might look at these verses and say, well, I think you've run out of steam on this. And I think these verses are probably verses that are just, these are the wind-up verses. These are the ones that he jots down pretty quickly in the end, wishing them well, urging them to pray. Hey, here's a little news. And I think maybe that's the case. But the question I think that we always have to ask is, how is it that we might be able to see a thread running through any of the verses? How is it that we might be able to make sense of the logic that's here in the text? Not that we necessarily want to bring something and impose it upon the text, but the question is there something in the text, a theme or a thread that we might be able to sort of get hold of and pull out and see if it works? And I think that's always an important thing. It's better to do that than it is to just say, pronounce that these are a bunch of miscellaneous sayings. I'll never forget, just as an aside, I was preaching through James to my congregation one day, or one year. my first sermon on James was something to the effect that he was just a wisdom preacher, and James was just a bunch of wisdom sayings disconnected from one another. And, you know, I started preaching through James, and I started realizing that's a terrible first sermon. So, you know, those introductory sermons that people preach and kind of give you the lay of the land, I don't preach those anymore. I discard them, and I start preaching right through the text. I figure the text will unfold itself. Why do I need to wrongly do it for them? So, anyway, it's always good to look at the scripture. If you're looking at a particular section, one of the really, I think, for me, one of the most helpful things is to ask myself, you know, is there a natural theme that runs through this particular text? Is there a thread that I can pull out and make sense of what's going on here? And I do think to some extent, to a lesser extent here than in previous sections as we looked at chapter 13, but to some extent here, there's a thread that can be pulled on, and we're going to look at that thread today. So, having studied the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that very much like the other sections, this particular section has some things that will reach back into the text. I mean, for instance, if you're going to read about a clear conscience, and we've read about clear consciences before, that's been in the body of the text, so it's nothing surprising. But having studied the book, I don't think that really this is anything particularly new. I think that there may be some notes that are struck with a different emphasis that weren't struck before, but there are going to be some really neat parallels here. We're going to see those as well. But I think that the question to ask ourselves is, looking at these particular texts, how shall we then live? In other words, I think in these round out verses, what we find is we find a way of living. I think we find encouragement in living the Christian life. And so I think these verses are very practical, and I think they're very applicable to our lives. That doesn't mean they're devoid of theology. In fact, I think here's the deal. What we're going to see is that to some extent, it is theology that produces the conundrums of life, and that we have to make decisions on the basis of, you know, theology and how to live life out of it. So we're going to see that. So first of all, we're going to look at living vigorously. Living vigorously. And I want you to feel free to stop me at any point so that I can catch my breath. Just kidding. I want you to feel free to stop me at any point. I was only kidding about if we don't get done. If we don't get done with Hebrews, we'll start with Jonah the next time. It's not a problem. Not very funny. I'm laughing in my head. Anyway,
how'd you get Jonah?
All right, so living vigorously. We'll talk about Jonah next time. Living vigorously. Living vigorously before God. Now, here's the deal. Well, you know, this is one of those things. I find this absolutely. And we are a group of guys that have been exposed to Reformed theology. And one of the things that we hold dear, I mean, one of the things I hold dear is the sovereignty of God. I believe that God is absolutely in control. I'm going to tell you something. This is not one of those abstract theological doctrines that I've just adopted because it's either logical or I read it and it makes sense. It's one of those theological doctrines that came together in my thinking with experience. My brother was murdered. You guys probably know that. I've probably told you that before. He was murdered, and I was asking the question about sovereignty in the midst of that. And so I actually had, two ministers. I had one minister telling me, who was a friend of mine from Ohio, and he was telling me, sometimes accidents happen, Jeff, and God's not in control of everything, but God is able to sort of minister through everything. And that's what he was telling me. And that didn't make sense, not according to what I was reading in the Bible. But I wasn't a Reformed thinker yet. And I had another guy telling me about Reformed theology, and I was kind of repulsed by it, especially when it came to the doctrine of salvation. You know, I was so concerned about the guy who hated God rather than God's glory. You know what I mean? That sort of thing. So I was really between a rock and a hard place. But it was through that cauldron of having lost my brother and thinking theologically about how do I think about this God who I serve, who I want to serve with my whole heart, but how do I think about him in relation to this really heart-wrenching situation in my life? Well, I came out of that believing that God is absolutely sovereign. And I know that not everybody comes to that point just because they have a crisis in life. I spoke with another minister one time. We were at a gathering. He was a minister from another denomination. We were together, and he realized that I had lost my brother. He had lost his son. His son was over at a friend's house playing, and the friend showed him a gun, and the gun happened to be loaded, and his son died. And he said to me, this is what he said. He said, I studied under John Gerstner. And he said, there was a time in my life when I believed the sovereignty of God like you believe it. But he said, now I don't. And I thought to myself, now that's a lesson, isn't it? Here I was, that my life circumstance drove me to embrace the sovereignty of God, and his life circumstance drove him to reject it. So it's not all about life circumstances. Truth is truth, whether our life circumstance confirms it or not.
Amen.
Either I'm right or he's right, regardless of our experience. And regardless of how heart-wrenching either one of those experiences happens to be, the truth is the truth no matter what. I happen to believe the sovereignty of God is the truth. And I happen to believe wholeheartedly that it's the teaching of Scripture, and that's why it's truth. So we some of us are prone to live vigorously out of that truth. However, I need to just frankly tell you that that's exactly what we're called to do from Scripture. We are called to live vigorously in light of who God is. We are to avoid dull, sluggish spirituality. We are to instead be active and lively. But I want you to know something. Sometimes I think the sovereignty of God produces a passivity in us. And we say to ourselves, well, God is sovereign after all, right? I mean, I hate to say it, but probably the doctrine most dear to me is probably the doctrine that I see producing the most passivity in people. And I'm not excluding myself in that. When I think about the sovereignty of God, sometimes I think to myself, well, I'm not sure that the sovereignty of God has worked me up to vigor as it should. I want to tell you something. When I was in college, I'm going to give you two examples. Because I want to speak to you about negative, and I want to speak to you about positive examples of God's sovereignty. Because I never want you to lose sight of the fact that God's sovereignty is a positive thing. But it can produce in us negative responses. But that's not the doctrine's problem, remember? That's my problem.
Amen.
But it is my problem, and it's our problem. And because it's our problem, we got to think through it. So that's what I'm thinking about here. So I remember I was in college, and I did terrible in high school, but I did really well in college because it took 4 years before I went back to college. I got converted. I got called into the ministry. I knew what I wanted to do, and when it's your own sending you, you have a way of finding yourself. You know what I'm saying? I held up my wallet, Don. Where's Don?
Okay.
Yeah. When you pay for it yourself, you know what? That's a great idea. Nathan, guess what's happening next year? Anyway, I digress. I'm in college, at Grove City College, and I come out of this exam. I was not a Calvinist at the time. I was a dyed-in-the-wool Arminian, very confident in the fact that God had limited his sovereignty or some other such thing in some way. And I walked out with a group of guys who were Calvinists. I could not stand them. I just couldn't. And you'll see why. So we walk out. And the one guy says to me, "How did you do on the test?" And I said, "I think I did really well on the test. How'd you do on the test?" He goes, "I bombed it." And I think he could see the look on my face. And he said, and he felt compelled to explain himself. And he says, "You know, Stuyvesant," he says, "that's your problem." He says, "You see, your problem is if you'd have failed that test, you'd have been, oh, I failed the test, you know?" He said, "I failed the test," and I said, "Hey, that's the sovereign will of God that I failed that test. I have no sweat over that. I don't lose sleep. You're going to lose sleep if you fail a test. I'm not, Stuyvesant. That's the sovereignty of God." And I went away repulsed by his explanation of the sovereignty of God. That was terrible. We should never think that way about the sovereignty of God. I'll tell you how we should think. If you want to know what a positive way of thinking about the sovereignty of God is, I'm going to give you another one. Let's say that you're on chapel.
That was the positive example?
That was the negative example. Okay. Are you kidding me? What's the matter with him?
We've been asking that for a while.
He leads us for 15 minutes every morning. We ought to be thinking about that.
A lot of prayer required.
All right. Where was I? Positive example. All right. So the positive example, let's say you have a guy that is on chapel staff. Don't do that, Rick. Rick, what are you doing, Rick? I'm struggling up here with a cold and you're yawning. Do you know what I mean? He's yawning up here. He probably played basketball till 2 o'clock in the morning. Oh, you didn't, did you?
I was talking
to
my phone.
Rick. I love picking on Rick because...
Anyway.
Because he is the most verbal guy you will ever meet.
Sig's replacement.
I know. We're going to get you up here. We're going to get Rick up here and replace you the next time.
How about next week?
Yeah, we're going to get Rick up here. All right. Sorry, Rick.
Please continue.
All right, so college days. You're chapel team. And you've been asked to do a senior sermon. And you agree to do it. You call up your parents. You say, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to do a senior sermon." They say, "Wonderful. Hey, Mom, Dad, can you come?" "We sure can." On their way, they get in a car accident, and both of them get killed.
What?
It's made up. They both get killed. Now, if you did not believe in the sovereignty of God, you would blame yourself the rest of your life. That you invited them, and it was your invite that caused them to be on the road and get killed. But if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you live life responsibly. You live life happily engaged with your family, wanting them to share in the beauties of the life that God has given you. You invite them to this wonderful moment in your life, giving a senior sermon, and they get killed. And what do you say? You say to yourself, this is going to be devastating for me. I'm going to mourn this. But you don't have guilt, because you know that Psalm 139 says that all of my days were numbered in your book before one of them came to be. Amen. And so you know that it's not your fault that your parents were killed in a car accident. You know that it was in the sovereign plan and purposes of God, through secondary causes and all that such thing, but you know that it was not your fault. That's a positive way of letting sovereignty minister to you. Okay? So, yeah.
But that doesn't mean God created the accident.
We're not going to talk about that, Tom.
Okay.
That's why I said secondary causes and some other such thing. Yeah. That was to keep those kind of comments away, Tom.
Well, I just woke up.
I know, and I'm feeling it. I don't know if it's the cold medicine, but I'm feeling a little punchy. Okay.
Stonewall Jackson held that view, and that's why they said, look at him, he's Stonewall, and then he was killed by one of his own men.
Yeah, right.
So, but he believed in the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Rigorously so, right? Yeah. Now, the reason I talk so much about sovereignty is because we're going to talk about one of the realities of the Christian life, which is prayer. And I think that sometimes sovereignty has the way of taking the zeal out of our prayer lives. I honestly don't know what to say to you other than to say to you that there's truth in that. Because if we actually believe that God hears our prayers and responds, we would pray diligently. But I do think that what we end up saying is, depending on how formally we work it out in our heads, I think we say something to the effect that, well, I only have so much time, and God is going to do what God wants to do anyway. And so regardless of whether I pray, what's going to happen is going to happen. And so I'll just leave off with prayer. Now, whether we're that conscious about it and whether we're that forwardly disobedient about forsaking our prayer time is another matter. But I think that we have a tendency to sometimes forsake prayer. And the rationale for forsaking prayer is something to that effect. Now, it shouldn't be. We should be like David in the Old Testament, who knows that God is sovereign, pleads for the life of his child, and when his child is taken from him, he takes off his sackcloth and ashes, and his servants say, what gives? And he says, hey, while the baby was alive, I prayed earnestly. Now the baby's gone, I know God's answer. You know, it's that simple. And not that he's not grieved about it, but he pursues God while God may be pursued. I think that's the idea of our text here. Notice what he says. He urges them to pray in verse 18. Pray for us. Now, here is the interesting thing. It's not simply an admonition to pray. Notice what's next. He says in verse 19, I urge you all the more to do this. To do what? What's the antecedent of this? What does this reach back to? Reaches back to?
Prayer.
Do this. Pray. Now here's what why? So that I may be restored to you the sooner. This guy believes that their prayers will be heard and will be effective. I don't know about you, but this guy, this inspired guy, believes in the power of prayer. Now, I would guess that if you sat him down and said to him, yeah, but do you really believe in the sovereignty of God too? He would say, with all my heart, brother.
Amen.
Now, here is a happy marriage between doctrine, sovereignty of God, thinking rightly about the Almighty, and Christian practice. I want you to pray because I believe that your prayers, the prayer of a righteous man is effective prayer. I believe that your prayers will restore me to you all the sooner. I don't know what else to say. And I'm preaching in this sense, I'm preaching to the choir and I'm preaching to myself. I might as well put a mirror in front of me because I need to hear this just as much as every one of you. That God does answer prayer, and here's an example of his word telling us that. Yeah.
See, I'm new in this walk, really only a few years.
Uh-huh.
And reading scripture, and scripture is the word of God.
Yep.
When I see, or I read in scripture, I read the word if. That leads me to believe that I have some control. If you seek me with your whole heart, then you will find me. When I see the word if, that tells me that the Lord is saying I have a choice in that matter. So, and I know where the Calvinists are, and I probably lean more that way than any other way. But when I see that word if, that means if you do or if you don't.
Yeah, but here's what you have to understand. You have to understand that there are two ways of looking at freedom of the will or responsibility or your if, okay? The first way is to say, and this is, I'm not saying you're saying this, but this is what I used to say. I used to say that God in some way does this. All right. Do A or B. Now, before I do this, you got to understand this. If God knows what's going to happen tomorrow, in other words, if he is all-knowing, can have no false knowledge, if he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, must what he knows about tomorrow come to pass when tomorrow comes?
No. Yes.
It must. If he's all-knowing,
oh, okay. Yeah.
If he's all-knowing, if he's all-knowing and his knowledge about tomorrow is true knowledge, then when tomorrow comes, what he knows today must happen tomorrow. Or otherwise, he doesn't know tomorrow. Okay? Now, if he knows tomorrow, before tomorrow comes, then what he knows about tomorrow must happen. And so the theologian who is not a Calvinist, the philosopher who is not a Calvinist, has to say what? God in some way must limit himself in order that I might have the freedom to do tomorrow what I want to do instead of what God knows I will do. And
I don't think so. I think there's a big difference because God doesn't control that with
money. Now, wait a minute.
He knows it.
Well, right. The question is, how does he know it? Does he know it because he looks into the future and sees it, or does he know it because he ordains it? And I... Go ahead.
He doesn't ordain the evil things, but he knows they're going to happen. But he can get it. It's like when
Does he ordain them through active ordination, or does he ordain them through permission?
Permission.
Either way, he's sovereign over it.
Oh, well, he's sovereign. That's no doubt. But he doesn't cause those things. He knows.
Well, that's a secondary causation that happens. But I mean, think about it. When Micaiah and Ahab have that go round, and Micaiah is summoned before Ahab, and Ahab says to him, he says, "Now I want you to prophesy. When we go to war, am I going to win?"
Right.
And remember this? And Micaiah says, "Oh, king, go up and fight. You will win." And Ahab turns to the king from the south. who's sitting with him at that time. But he turns to Ahab turns to that king and he says, you see, he's always messing with me. Mm-hmm. And then he turns to the prophet and he says, now tell me the truth. And Micaiah says, all right, I'll tell you the truth. I saw the Lord. This is in 2 Chronicles 18. He says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And he said to his heavenly host, how is Ahab going to meet his end? And some said this and some said that. And some angel said, we'll put a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And God says, yeah, go and do that. And so what's happening, what Micah's saying is happening right in front of him. Ahab chooses to believe the lying prophets who are telling him, go up and you're going to succeed. And Micah says to him, you're not going to succeed. That's the bottom line. But the point is that through the prophecy that Micah is giving, Micah is telling him that God appointed the means of his overthrow. The lying prophets, which leads to him going to war, which leads to him getting hit by the arrow, randomly speaking, you know, and so on. So whether he permits it or actively ordains it, it's his ordination. You can't get around it.
That's true. But it doesn't mean he causes everything.
No, there are secondary causes that lead up to it.
Sometimes he decides to.
There is no shadow in God.
Yeah.
He's holy. But the secondary causes must have their divine ordination in him. There's no way around it. Yeah.
My brain is about to explode.
Go ahead.
Just this, if you'll seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. I'm looking up that one of those verses, Jeremiah 29. You got to be careful about the translation. Because often if is thrown in where it does not appear in the original language.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm going to read you out of Jeremiah 29 what the original language says, literally. And you will seek me you will find when you search for me with all your heart.
Yeah.
So it's not if, it's when.
Yeah.
I think that's a very important distinction. It's like, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And folks say that is conditional.
Yeah.
Whoever believes. But it doesn't, the Greek does not say whoever.
Yeah.
It says the ones believing in me. It's a condition, not it's a status, not a condition.
Yeah.
I think that I've got a family member who is an ordained person, and we go around this all the time, and they have a huge problem with assigning God evil. Action, well, because it's what they perceive to be evil.
Yeah, yeah.
They do not. I'm saying, let God be God. If we look at him and we look at something he's done sovereignly as evil, that's our problem. We don't get it.
Yeah.
And they say, and this person always says to me, "Well, my God wouldn't do that." And I hear this a lot from well-meaning evangelical Christians that they kind of think that's not the way God is. Well, God is who he is. And if he appears to me to be evil in his doing, then I'm wrong, even though it may appear to be an evil act.
This is exactly what you find in Isaiah 45:7.
Yeah.
So somebody go to Isaiah 45:7 very quickly. And while you're going to Isaiah 45:7, let me just finish up on what I'm saying. So all about the tomorrow and all that. So what I said to myself when I was in college was, what will make me free? To do what I want to do so that I'm unhindered by God's omniscience. Well, I said God puts his own hand over his own eyes. God limits himself in some way so that he can't see tomorrow. But guess who he's just put in the driver's seat? Guess who just became God for tomorrow? Me! I don't want to be God for tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? And so I'll never forget when it dawned on me that I need to let God be God and I need to submit to him. And however the secondary causation works out, I've got it. God has to be on the throne. And it's as simple as that, right? And so who's got Isaiah 45:7? Yeah, read it, Paul.
Sure. From the ESV, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things.
All right, that word calamity is, if you got a King James Version or you got a New King James Version, it will be translated evil. It's the word Ra. Now, some people, translators say, wait a minute, Ra doesn't, well, we only want to make Ra mean natural sort of evils, calamities, or hurricanes, earthquakes, and so on. But I got news for you. Do a word search on Ra. Ra has more implications than just natural calamities. And that's a verse you got to settle with. Now, how it is that God ordains those things is another matter. But you got to settle with those things. And I think the best way to settle with those things is to understand that God is God, however you slice the bread. Well, let's go. Oh, yeah.
You said two scenarios. You gave one scenario. What was the second one?
What was the scenario I gave? So God, you know, either God has his hand over his eyes so that I can be God for tomorrow. Or God doesn't have his hand over his eyes and can see tomorrow, but I'm still responsible. And that responsibility, whether I'm settled with it or not, or like it or not, comes out in the scriptures. When God is talking about the wicked, listen to what he says. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the last part of verse 8. He says, they stumble, now meaning those who are perishing, they stumble because they disobey the word. And everybody goes, yes, Jeff, don't you see that?
Duh.
That's the responsibility that we've been talking about, brother. I mean, don't you understand? Okay, that's the first part. And then they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And I say to you, and I submit to you, I don't know how to understand that. How am I in my finite mind going to explain to you how the infinite can bring together genuine responsibility and his sovereignty? I'm not going to be the guy who's going to try to do that. But what I am going to do is tell you that God is sovereign and we are responsible. And that's the whole point of the prayer. You know, we need to realize that the reason why we can trust the God to whom we pray to answer prayer is because he's sovereign. But that can never be a reason for us to be sluggish about our prayer life. But we allow it to be. Go ahead.
So first, I appreciate you bringing this tension up because we need to wrestle through this.
Sure we do.
My evangelistic heart, you know, just wrestles with this all the time.
You bet.
Because I'm human.
Yes.
So one of my thoughts are, why does there only have to be two? Because God is so sovereign. He's so big. For some reason, he invites us into partner with him. And as we know, praying is one of the things that we need to do, as well as sharing the gospel. It's our responsibility to share the gospel.
Yeah.
And we must. And if we don't, for some reason, things don't happen.
That's right.
But God is sovereign. It's like, to me, I see it as going from here to Pittsburgh. There are many different ways to go to Pittsburgh, but God knows I'm going to get there. How I get there, he can, in his sovereignty, he can use any one of those paths. So he gives me the freedom to choose however I get there, but we're going to get there.
Yeah.
So we need to pray, and people are going to get saved.
I think that we have a tendency to want to use sovereignty to avoid guilt. So what we do is we say, if grandma dies an unbeliever, and we know we weren't faithful to pray for her, we say, well, you know, she wasn't, it just wasn't destined, you know, for that.
Yeah.
And instead of saying, I should have prayed for grandma while she was alive. I should have persevered for her life. And people say, don't do that to yourself. You know, you don't want to feel the guilt of that. And it's like, and I think, well, maybe I oughta. Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
Right? That's the kind of thing you're talking about.
What I wrestle with is that passage in Matthew 16 where Jesus said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom.
Yeah.
So Satan was defeated at the cross. He no longer, although he is the God of the throne, he no longer has authority here. The authority was originally ours. We lost it. Christ gave it back to us. So what, my question is, what are we missing out on? What are we, you know, in the sovereignty of God, what are we missing out on?
Yeah, well, I do think we're missing out on the prayer element. I mean, I think that we're, you know, there's a good reason why Jesus said, when I return, will I find people praying, you know? Yeah.
In this verse, Paul's asking to be prayed for so he can return, and he doesn't return. So the people that pray are going to be a little disappointed if he didn't get back to see.
Well, I don't know if it's Paul. So I'm not committing to who the author of Hebrews is. So, yeah. So maybe he did get back. Whoever he was. Yeah, Greg.
That's weird.
Two things. One is that we try logically to comprehend this, and we just can't comprehend both our freedom, if you will, our responsibility, and God's sovereignty. They work together.
Yeah.
And I would say with regard to the ways to get to Pittsburgh, God knows which way we're going to take.
Yeah,
and has ordained that as well.
Yeah.
But we still very really make a choice.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense to me, but it happens. And the other thing is that if God were not sovereign, why would we pray?
Right. I
know. Somebody's going to do something different than what he has in mind. So if humans are more powerful than God, or they can make their own choice, then we're just wasting our time.
Don't you love the people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God until it's time to pray? God, please convert her. You know what I mean? It's like, well, wait a minute. You know, and that's the great thing. I mean, Greg just said something really important. Like, we all have a choice, right? But it's all, we are under the sovereign administration of God. Look, I'm holding this. I'm not holding this. I made a choice to put that down. Did God know, sovereignly ordain, you know, superintend through his providence for me to do that? Absolutely. I'm going to pick it up again. But that was a choice of mine, right? I mean, these are choices I make, but I don't make them outside of God's sovereign administration. Well, okay, lives fitted. Let's... Yep, that's exactly right. Lives fitted. I think this is an important thing. I want you to notice the benediction is a wonderful benediction, verse 20 through 21. I'm gonna. Remember, I said I was gonna pull on the thread. So the thread that I'm gonna pull on is we were talking about prayer. He urged them to pray. Now he's gonna show them what it's like to pray. This is a prayer. So he gives them an example. Now, a blessing, a benediction, is not technically a prayer, but it is. I mean, there's a sense, may the Lord God bless you and keep you. You know, there's a sense in which the benediction is not technically a prayer, but it is a prayer. So that's the thread that I'm going to pull on. Now, the prayer is, or the benedictory prayer is, may God, what? Equip you in every good thing to do his will. Now, that's the wish or the hope. It's a benediction, so it's more of a promise to the people. But may God equip you in every good thing. I want you to notice something that I think is really interesting. It's a parallel. The word equip is katartizo. May God equip you. May he what? Prepare you. Now, go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, and notice this. This is about Jesus and the incarnation. But a body you prepared for me. Again, this is Jesus and the incarnation. Prepared is katartizo. Isn't that interesting? But a body you prepared for me, katartizo. For what purpose? 10:7. To do your will, O God. Now think about this. The Son is equipped with a body to do God's will. And the benediction that we just looked at, God equips with us with every good to do his will. There's a parallel here. The parallel is that we are being conformed to Christ's likeness. Just as Christ was given a body so that he might do the will of God, so we are prepared with every good that we might do the will of God, but it actually extends beyond this. We think of it in terms of being saved and being like him, but the parallel extends into 5:7. What does 5:7 say? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. And he did it with what? Loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, my point is that here's the Son praying. Not because he thinks it's worthless to pray, but the Son is praying because he's having communion with God. And he's praying and he's learning obedience as the mediator, as he does. Now,
what verse was it?
That was 5:7. Sorry, 10:7. Yeah. Now,
the one on the screen?
Was that 5:7?
It was
5:7. 5:7. I always believe life should be set to music, especially dance music like that. Anyway. Now, here's the obvious question, right? why, if we're supposed to be conformed to the Son, why aren't we conformed to the Son with regard to our prayer lives? I mean, there seems to be in my mind, when I look at the benediction and when I look at this, you know, 5:1-7, there's a clear parallel between, you know, prepared to do the will of God, pray, to prepared for every good work, pray. I think it's our lives are fitted into the mold of Christ. And we see Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, this is the ironic thing, right? If anybody should ask, well, you know, why should I pray? It should be the Son. And yet he takes all kinds of time to go pray. And you know why he prays? He prays because it was prophesied of him in Psalm 2, where the Father says to the mediator, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. The Son prays throughout his ministry. And guess what he says in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth, all authority over the nations has been given to me. Therefore, go into the nations. And we go, hey, his prayer was answered, right? He was told to pray. He prayed. His prayer was answered. And that's the idea. That's the idea that we ought to be embracing. We ought to not, you know what we have a tendency to do though? We say, that's the Son of God. Well, the Son of God, you're right, Son of God. But the Son of God did not resist temptation because of deity. He resisted temptation because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit took from the gifts and the graces of the divine nature and bestowed them upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we possess the same Spirit who takes from the benefits and the blessings that Christ earned for us and bestows them upon us. Now, we're not going to be perfect like Christ this side of heaven, but we can look like Christ more and more. And that's the idea. That's the point. And then there's this idea of listening to the Lord, which is a pretty important idea when you think about the book of Hebrews. You know, Hebrews starts off with pay attention, don't drift. Keep your eyes focused on the shoreline so that you don't drift. And he says, I parakaleo you. Hear a word of paraklesis. In other words, look, hear a word of encouragement and come stand with me where I'm standing. Not because I'm standing here, but because where I'm standing is where Christ the Lord is standing. Now, look, here's the deal. Here's what I want to say to you. There's no, absolutely no silver bullet to any of this. And I'm going to end with this illustration here. There's no silver bullet to this. If you think there's a silver bullet, you're crazy. There's no silver bullet to the Christian life. That's why I love Pilgrim's Progress so much. Pilgrim's Progress is one of those great books that teach us about the journey. Do you remember there's a place where hopeful and Christian, they run into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. So what do they decide to do? They decide that they're going to prevent drowsiness by having some good conversation. Now, if you look at that conversation that they have, it's really interesting. They sing, they have a catechetical exchange where they ask each other questions, they do a little self-examination, they encourage one another. There's no magic bullet in that. Yeah. There's no silver bullet in that. They're just trying to keep awake by the means that God has said are good for us. And so oftentimes, you know, oftentimes, I'll never forget when my wife and I, when we were first homeschooling, you know, as a parent, you naturally try to find that silver bullet curriculum. Like, right, the kind of silver bullet curriculum that's going to make my kid Einstein by the end of his first year in first grade. And you can see it didn't work. Now, come on. Come on. By second grade, it did. How's that? Is that good? My point is, you know, you can look. You look for that silver bullet. Just you can't find it for anything. You know, my wife still is looking for that silver bullet curriculum. I had to sit her down yesterday and say to her, "Honey, think back to kindergarten and first grade. What silver bullet curriculum is out there? There's no silver bullet curriculum." And she goes, and you know, she's got an idealist. I got it. And my point to us is, there's no silver bullet in the Christian life. It's just faithfulness.
It's an intentional life lived for Christ.
Oh, there you go. Can't think of a better way to say it other than that. That's great. Yeah. Okay, so I'll end there with that. Don, what do you got?
Just a couple of things. If there was anyone who talked about the sovereignty of God and believed in it, it was the Apostle Paul. And then how many times did he pray for it? Pray for me.
Yeah.
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 And then also, I can't help but chuckle at verse 23 or 22. You know, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of education, for I have written to you in few words. There are people that get antsy after a half hour or 45 minute sermon. And he said, I've written to you briefly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and not something real easy, right? I mean, this is quite a thinker. If this was a sermon, what a sermon it was, right? So, all right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day, for the time, and thank you for the book of Hebrews. Father, it's what a book it is. Blessing to be in. And Father, what a good reminder to us at the end to be faithful in our Christian living, to pray and to remember that we're fitted for this task of praying as we've been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We just need to listen to you and to stand where we are in Christ and to do the things we have been summoned to do because of faithfulness, not because we're looking for some silver bullet, but just because of the fact that you've summoned us to stand in Christ. So, Lord, help us to stand, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. All right. So,